But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember a situation many years back when I was a fairly new college professor. I had heard that my superior, my dean, had given one of my responsibilities to a colleague of mine. It was not really a big issue, but it was nevertheless strange because it pertained to the responsibility to managing one of the curriculas for my own courses. So this was about changing and maintaining a curriculum for one of my courses. So I went to the dean and I was told that this colleague of mine went to the dean and asked to the dean in order to give it to him, which was attractive for professors because it also meant extra pay apart from our salary, which wasn't that high anyway. So I went to the dean, a very nice man, and I asked him about it, and he told me after my inquiry that since it was my course, of course the curriculum management would revert back to me, because after all, I'm the course professor and teacher, and I should have the responsibility for my own curriculum. I considered the matter settled. You can imagine my surprise when the next thing I heard was that my colleague went back to the dean again, and again it was given to him. At this point, I went to the dean one last time and offered to forfeit the pay for this curriculum management, but still be able to manage my own course. At the end, it turned out all well. It remained with me, including the pay, just in case you wondered, but I was very much surprised by this back and forth. I was not used to this kind of doublespeak. You see, there are people in this world, and there are many who seem to have only one goal in life, And this goal is to avoid confrontation, to avoid conflict at any price, and to please everyone. Instead of focusing on pleasing God, which is their God-given duty, to please Him and Him alone, they have to live under this horrible stress of having to constantly please everyone they encounter. Thereby, they falsely try to create an artificial peace by pleasing everyone around them, and they're constantly intimidated by what others might think of them. And, beloved, that's not a good way to live life, whoever it may be. But it is especially sad when we see this kind of behavior among Christians, and even more so when it is displayed by leaders of the people of God. Because then they don't make decisions according to what the Word of God says, but always according to what other people might think of them, or whether they might run into conflict. In our sad text this morning, initially sad text, we see one of the great leaders of the young Christian church trying to please everybody, to be buddy-buddy with everyone around them. Verse 11, "But when Cephas," Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." We can also translate, "because he was at fault." Now, what in the world did Peter do that Paul had to confront him publicly before them all, and that strong, as it says in verse 14? Peter had just come to Antioch, where Paul was laboring, and they came to minister alongside each other when it says that certain men came from James. And before these men had come, it says in verse 12 that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So he was eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with the Gentiles. That was something that was very much displeasing to non-Christian Jews. So he was having fellowship, warm Christian fellowship, with non-Jewish Christians. But then these men come from James. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter was initially perfectly comfortable sitting, eating, fellowshipping with Gentile Christians at the same table, and having close and warm fellowship with them. But when this crowd of Judaizers came up from Jerusalem, he suddenly refrained from fellowship with them, but it says he separated himself from them. We know who the Judaizers are. We know who this party of the circumcision are. It is those who wanted to have it both ways. They said, yeah, the gospel is well and fine, but before you can come to Jesus Christ, you have to become a Jew according to the ceremonial law and according to the traditions of the fathers. You have to get circumcised. You have to hold the Jewish feast days. You have to hold the dietary laws. And once you have become a Jew, and becoming a Jew was always possible, even for a Gentile, but he had to keep all these things. But now that Christ had come, this was not necessary anymore, but these Judaizers still insisted you first have to formally become a Jew, otherwise the gospel will be null and void for you. So they were legalists. They thought you can earn, or you have to earn favor with God. So they came to Antioch, and Peter suddenly separated himself. He quarantined himself from the Gentiles. Now, what a shock this must have been for Paul, who had just recently, as we heard last week, returned from the great Jerusalem Council. where with Peter's strong agreement, exactly these issues were settled once and for all, one would think. You have to remember that this is the same Peter who had just given Paul the right hand of fellowship to express strong agreement with Paul's gospel of salvation by a grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. This is the same Peter who had held a great speech at the Jerusalem Council where he emphatically spoke out against the requirements for Gentiles to keep any provisions of the law in order to be able to earn salvation. The same Peter who asked the Jerusalem Council with regards to the demands of the Judaizers, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Now, Peter, what are you doing? He's now doing the opposite of what he has been preaching. Before the Judaizers had come up from Jerusalem, everything was fine. Peter had warm fellowship with the uncircumcised Gentiles. But then when these men of the circumcision, as they are called in the text, arrived, Peter was suddenly so overcome by the fear of men that he separated himself from the uncircumcised brothers in Christ. It says, literally, that he was fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was fearing those heretics. He was fearing the Judaizers. He didn't separate himself for biblical, for theological reasons, but simply and solely because of the fear of man. He was so overcome by the fear of man that by his behavior, he was contradicting his own plea, which he had so boldly proclaimed at the Jerusalem Council. Now, this weakness is not new with Peter. The same Peter who, in the middle of Matthew 26, assures Jesus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you," has denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times by the end of the chapter. A hothead. Somebody who talks a big game but then pulls back when the rubber hits the road. In Proverbs chapter 29, we are warned that the fear of man brings a snare. And we see the truth of it not only in our text this morning, but if we are honest, also in our own lives. The fear of man has a great power of many, over many of us. It can appear in all kinds of different clothing. It could be a strong desire for the applause of other people, to be dependent on other people's approval. So whatever these people want of us, we'll do just to get the applause. I read a book once by an author who addressed the fear of man. I think it was a book by Lou Priolo, the great counselor, biblical counselor. And he would ask the question when it comes to people pleasing, "On whose stage have you danced today?" That's exactly it. We want to please others. We want to have the applause of others. And therefore we dance the dance that they expect us to dance in order to receive their applause. Others are afraid of being seen as a fool, or not smart enough, not intelligent enough, not wise enough. And others again, and I have to say very honestly to you, I was very surprised when I first came to this country that this was such a prevalent besetting sin among the Christian in this country. Such a besetting sin. So widespread. I never would have thought of Americans like this. But there is an inherent strong fear in this country, at least among the Christians, a fear of conflict, a fear of confrontation. And all kinds of sins arise out of this sinful fear. Backstabbing, double speak, dishonesty, just because we're so terribly afraid of confrontation. Now, as I said, this fear of man can appear in all kinds of clothing, but they all have one thing in common. They're all about me. They are manifestations of sinful selfishness. And if people sometimes say, I just am too good of a person, I just give in too much because I'm too tender-hearted, that is not it. You give in because you want to please whoever it is who put the pressure on you. And that is selfishness. And we give in to this fear as sin. It is never anything other than sin. And we do it because instead of seeking God's approval, we seek man's approval. There's another great book on the fear of man. It has a very interesting title. It sounds something like, When Man is Big and God is Small. That's what the fear of man is. Man is big and God is small. We fear man more than God. And you can easily identify men like that because they do not hold the course. They do not hold the course. They can be wax-nosed by just about anybody because they're so eager to please all those around them. And it's especially tragic when such men are in the pulpit of Christ's church, because they do not hold the course, because they're not faithful, because they're not interested in pleasing God as much as they're interested in pleasing man. And that's exactly the drama in this text, that Peter is an apostle. He is a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul found it necessary to oppose Peter to his face. I mean, he was in his face. You see, Paul does not run around moaning and groaning and complaining about how Peter has hurt his feelings. He's not running around catching everyone who he can catch and tell them how unwise Peter is behind Peter's back. No, he publicly opposes him to his face. Of course, 95% in our churches today would say that was exceptionally rude of Paul, wasn't it? But there it is in the Word of God. And we have no indication that Paul's conduct was sinful. Holy Scripture sets forth a very high standard for those who want to be leaders of God's people. Ministers, elders, deacons have to be especially trustworthy men of great, great integrity. That's why in ages past, long ago, congregations would fast and pray and take much time before they would go to vote for office bearers. They wouldn't go through a list. Who's eligible? Bang, 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 bang. Let's do our votes. He's in. Office bearers must be men of utmost integrity. And if we can't find seven, then it's five. If we cannot find five, then it's three. Because office bearers are a gift from God. They must stand out among all others with their integrity, with their Christian character. And in verse 13, we get an idea why that is, why the standard is so high. You have to imagine, we're already having Peter play the hypocrite. And then we read, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them. Here we see exactly why it is so dangerous when leaders of the people of God engage in sin, because people will follow them. They're laid out to follow their leaders. Sometimes even those who are leaders themselves will follow another leader into sin, as we read in the second part of the verse, that even Barnabas, good old godly Barnabas, was led astray with their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, Paul's so faithful companion, who knew the whole story about the Judaizers from Paul himself, was carried away by Peter's example. You need to understand, you must understand the power of example. We've talked about this in the past, that you can tell your children as they grow up 1,000 times what is right. And I know this from my own experience. You tell them what is right, but you live the opposite way. Guess what they will follow? What you say or how you live, you know it. They will imitate your life. And I think I've mentioned this saying that we have back home in Europe. And people say, speak louder, I cannot hear you, your actions are so loud. That's the power of example. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, we have a Christian principle based on example for the church, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is what we have to do. We ought to be examples for others. And it works both ways. It works in good as we are godly examples for the Lord Jesus Christ, especially leaders, because they're looked at most as examples, but all of us. If we set forth a bad example, others will learn from that example, and the culture in our church will change. If an increasing number of you begins to not take the 2 worship services on the Lord's Day seriously, why would you think your children would ever consider it important? If you roast the preacher, whoever it is, on the way home in the car, why do you think or how do you think your children would be any worse or better than you? They will be worse. And their children will be worse. Example has such a tremendous power you cannot even imagine. You are responsible for my children. And I am responsible for your children. Office bearers are responsible for the flock. We are our brother's keepers. And that makes the sin of Peter so horrendous here. So what we have here is a Peter, an apostle, who is trying to please everyone. We don't know what exactly was going on in Peter's head, but we know from the text that he acted out of man's fear, and that the Bible calls him a hypocrite for it, a person who says one thing and does another. Now, I don't want to be too harsh with Peter, since the temptation to please man is a very present temptation in the life of a pastor or a church leader of any sort. Pastors want to please their congregations. Pastors want their churches to grow. Pastors want to keep their job if by any stretch possible. None of these goals is sinful in and of itself. It only becomes sinful when a preacher starts abandoning the will of God in order to achieve these things. So when you come to me and you tell me, tone it down, Pastor, You're tempting me. You are tempting me to give in to the fear of man. You become the temptation for your minister. If you're working your elders trying to get your way in something, you're tempting them not to do their job in accordance with God's orders. And if you say something to me and I ignore it, I do not ignore it because I don't like you or because I'm arrogant, but because I believe that you are wrong. And I have to hold the course. I know there's a great likelihood that this will not end well for me. It usually doesn't. But with God as my witness, and I hopefully speak also for our elders and deacons, we are called to serve God first and not man. And Peter had forgotten this for a moment, as we all do at times. So Peter played the hypocrite, and therefore Paul found it necessary to oppose Peter to his face. Now here's another application for us. When you find it necessary, and sometimes it is necessary to oppose someone, even your minister. But please, when you find it necessary, after much prayer and thinking, to oppose someone, make sure you do it as Paul did, to the person's face, and not behind their back. It very much seems to me that behind talk and backbiting has become an accepted practice in churches. Boy, people get real bold behind others' backs or on keyboards. I urge you not to let this kind of behavior become accepted practice here at Walker Church. James chapter 4, verse 11 is very clear. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. But there's one difference, though, to how Paul did it compared to how we should do it. Paul did it publicly. Why did Paul oppose Peter to his face publicly, which means before them all? Well, as we've just heard, Peter's hypocritical behavior was displayed publicly. And people started to imitate it. And not only that, him being a leader, he's being held to a higher standard because he has more influence on the flock. And because he sinned publicly in such a grave way, Paul had to admonish him publicly. You see, this is what many don't understand. That public sin has to be dealt with publicly. And private sin has to be dealt with privately. And that's why sometimes people have, after they have sinned and are being restored, they have to walk the walk and confess their sin before the congregation, or at least in writing and somebody else reads it, because public sin has to be dealt with publicly so that the flock knows that this is not an example to follow. It has been dealt with, and then there's another added bonus, which is wonderful. The congregation sees restoration. That there's always hope. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And very often these occasions of public confrontation of sin then turn into wonderful singing of doxologies unto the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who can forgive sins as grave as this. Keep in mind, Peter was one of the chief apostles. He was not deposed for this. He was not kicked out of office. He was restored and had a long and fruitful ministry. That is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, as you're living perhaps in sin right now, God knows your heart, I do not. There is always a way back. There is always a way back. And if there is no way back, you're not in the church of Jesus Christ. Go somewhere else. But I can tell you here at Walker No matter what the sin is, if you come in repentance, there is 100% restoration. That is the gospel, my dear friends. That is the gospel applied. Now, Peter played the hypocrite before all. The Greek word hypocrite comes from a Greek drama. In Greek drama, there were society that actors could only be men, and even the men played the women. I thank God that I don't have to see this, but they had masks. So if a man played a woman, he had a woman's mask. And the Greek term hypocrite literally means speaking from under the mask. Peter was speaking from under the mask. He was presenting himself as this righteous and godly man, but in this case, he did not stick with what he preached. He was preaching from under the mask. He was a hypocrite. This is what Peter is doing. He's not honest. He says one thing and does the other, and Paul is publicly calling him out. And here's what he says in verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, Paul lets him have it here. He's saying, before these men, these Judaizers, came from Jerusalem, you were living along the Gentiles, eating pork, fellowshipping with them, and all the rest of it. Now, how can you first live like a Gentile while you're now acting as if the Gentiles have to become Jews first, otherwise they cannot be saved? So he in a compact, in a crisp way, he summarizes Peter's hypocrisy. And Paul goes on. We ourselves, he says, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's getting a little bit sarcastic here. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's pointing out this elitist thinking of the Jews. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. He's saying, Peter, even a proper Jew understands that he can't be saved by the works of the law. We sacrificed, we cleansed, and we sacrificed, and we cleansed, and we were never getting saved through the sacrifices, nor through the cleansing, nor through the dietary laws, not through the feast days, but as a constant reminder we had these practices that we are sinners, and that one day the promised perfect sacrifice will come that will finally pay the price for all our sins. But now Christ has come, lived a blameless life, died the death of a sinner for us. There is no more need for sacrifices. There is no more need for cleansings. No more need for the feast days. No more need for the dietary laws, because they all pointed to the one who has now come. Why do you go back to the signs when the real thing has come? You saw him. You touched him. You ate with him. You were friends with Jesus Christ. And now you want to go back to the cheap signs? When you had the real person? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Peter, we have been justified by faith. Faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of law no one will be justified. Peter, you know that. The Lord Himself has told you, Peter, look in your heart. You know this. You see, Paul is not reducing him to ashes. He is pleading with him before them all. Peter, you know it. And he continues his thought in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. He's saying, Peter, even if even we as Jews can be just, cannot be justified by works, aren't we then sinners also just like the Gentiles? And if we're sinners just like the Gentiles, is there then not only one gospel for both of us? Don't we then have the same salvation? Then verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live to God. He's saying, Peter, why do you want to build up the law again from which Christ has liberated us? If you build it up again, Peter, we will transgress it again. And who is going to save us then if not Christ? We cannot keep the law in order to be saved. In Christ, we have died to the law. The covenant of works, which was made with Adam in the garden, that we will live through obedience to the law, we cannot keep anymore. Christ filled in. He substituted for us in this covenant of works. He stepped into this covenant of works without original sin, and He never sinned, so He kept it for us. That is the covenant of grace. In Christ's crucifixion, the deadly power of the law has been put on Christ instead of us for all those who believe. We don't live by the law, beloved. We live by faith. The law has turned from being our enemy to becoming our friend, in which we show our gratitude for so great a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then verse 21, when exhausted, Paul concludes his argument to Peter. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, my dear friends. That is the knockout. If we get saved by our own performance, if we indeed get saved by the keeping of the law, then why did Christ have to die? That's the argument here. Paul is reasoning with us. He's saying if it is us again who try to keep the law in order to get saved by it, then why did Christ die? If we try to gain even our assurance of salvation by looking at our own good works, then what is the gospel for? Which means we have to look away from ourselves, both for our salvation and for our assurance. No, 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 no. We cry out with the dear apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. My dear friends, this is the gospel of grace, apart from the works of the law. And since we have this great hope of this wonderful gospel, let us ourselves be good examples. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not talk from under the mask. Let's be doctrinally sound in word and life. And let us stand firm for the truth of this great gospel, for the forgiveness of sins, whether we please men or not. May God help us in this endeavor. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we always do, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how it challenges us, but also how it encourages us. We thank You for the balm that is in it, that heals our wounds, and we thank You for the knife that cuts new ones that seek to be healed. Oh Lord, help us to walk in Your ways, to bring glory to Your name, to not be hypocrites. We thank You that You're so patient with us, that You bear with us as we try to defeat the fear of man. O Holy Spirit, expose it and give us the will and the achieving of defeating this horrific sin. And over all, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, through which all our sins are forgiven. We pray all these things in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, our Savior.